Now, please turn your Bibles again to actually the book of Matthew this evening, the book of Matthew, chapter 4. We'll read a portion here prior to coming to your study in Mark's Gospel in due course. But Matthew chapter 4, Matthew 4, and we'll read together from the verse number 12. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, and let's all together hear and read the Word of God. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zabulon and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zabulon and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Amen. The Lord bless once again the public reading of his word to your hearts for his namesake. The book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter. We'll continue our studies in this book. We'll read together just two verses, verse 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, and let's all together again hear the Word of God. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the Gospel of the Kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Repent ye and believe the gospel. Well, with God's word before us, let's bow in prayer again. Sense of need once again for the help of the Spirit of God and the study of his word. Eternal God, loving Heavenly Father, afresh we come. Afresh we come and confess, O Lord, our weakness in and of ourselves. We need the Spirit, O Lord. We need help to understand the Word. We need help to preach the Word. We need help to hear the Word. Dear Father, we pray that you would deliver us from sermon tasting. May this be a time, O Lord, when each and every one of us, preacher and hearer alike, would hear the Word of God in their experience and in their hearts. O God, meet with us now. We thank you, Lord, for the sense of your presence even with us in these past, Lord, the evenings, and we pray for the same now. Solemnity, a stillness, O Lord, an applying of ourselves to the Word of God. For Christ's name, once again we pray. Amen. Verse 14, as we find it here in Mark's Gospel, is not the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry. We are told here that Jesus came unto Galilee preaching after John was put into prison. We read a similar account in Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, where again the same phrase or similar phrase is used, that it was after John was put into prison that Jesus began to preach in Galilee. Matthew's order is the same as Mark's. There is the account of the baptism, then the account of the temptation of our Lord, and then there is this account of our Lord preaching in Galilee. We have to consider, when it comes to God's Word, whenever a detail like this is included in God's Word, John was put in prison. We have to understand that the Lord and the writer of the Gospel would have us understand, when did this happen? And what is the significance of putting such a phrase into the inspired biblical record? You see, we have to consider all four Gospels together to get a correct idea of the chronology, the timing of the Gospel narrative. And we see in John's Gospel a record of a period of time that the Lord ministered in Judea. Now, there are different people who try in different ways to harmonize the Gospel. The harmony of the Gospels is an attempt to put the Gospels into chronological order. It's always worth remembering that the Gospels were not written as in a diary. You know, AD 2, this happened. AD 3, in September, this happened. They weren't written with that in mind. They were written as a narrative to prove a particular point, to demonstrate to people that our Lord was the Christ, that our Lord, in John's case, was God. And so when you try to put them together, the chronology is not always clear, but it is important and helpful when we think of God's Word. I'd like you to turn over to John chapter 2 now, just at this time, to see what I mean by saying this is not the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. In John 1, you have the account of John the Baptist. We looked at it a few weeks ago in light of the account of Mark's Gospel. And in this account, you have the account of the baptism again. You have the meeting of our Lord with Andrew and with Simon Peter as well. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, you see the account of our Lord's first miracle. And the third day, there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee. So at this time, our Lord is in Galilee. Galilee was in the north, Judea in the south, and they were separated by the district of Samaria. So Galilee in the north, Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle. And here we find our Lord in Galilee performing the miracle of changing the water into wine. And it says in verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And then you see in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, and verse 12, that after this he went down to Capernaum. And then in verse 13, look what it says there, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, we've discussed this at home. What, do we go up to Ballymena or down to Ballymena from here? You know, we go north to Ballymena, we know that. But here when it says they go up to Jerusalem, they're actually going south. He's going south, okay? He's leaving Canaan, and he's leaving Galilee through Samaria, and he's coming back to Jerusalem. He's headed south. They always go up to Jerusalem, down to Egypt, up to Jerusalem, the house of God. And they're going up to Jerusalem, partly geographical, the hill was there, and partly, I believe, in a spiritual sense. Whenever you go to God's house, the temple is, and the sacrifice was, that's a place to go up to. But that's neither here nor there. Now we find him in Jerusalem. He's there in Jerusalem for the time of the Passover. And in Jerusalem, there are a number of miracles performed there. That's what it says there down in verse 23. When they saw the miracles, which he did. And then in chapter 3, you have the famous account of our Lord interacting with Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, to see him came to Jesus by night. But note in John chapter 3, verse 24, an important detail. Because you might say, well, you're telling me Mark is not strictly chronological here. Well, can you be certain John is? Well, you can see in John's account, John chapter 3, verse 24, it says there, and John, verse 23, and John also was baptizing in Aeon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. So what's happening here in Judea, in Jerusalem, as our Lord performs miracles and speaks to Nicodemus, he has not yet known that John's in prison, for John has not yet been cast into prison. Now you see, in chapter 4, verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea. You see that? He's leaving Judea again. There's been a period of ministry in Judea, but he's leaving Judea and he departs again into Galilee. And he's on his way north again. He's going down north to Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Again, whilst I've told you that Galilee in the south and Judea in the north is separated by, Galilee in the north, I'm confusing myself now, Samaria in the south, and you have to go through Samaria, that must needs go through Samaria. It's much more than simply the straightest route. It is, of course, to meet the woman at the well. But notwithstanding that, and we're just skimming over the surface of these verses just to get the point here, and you'll see in verse 43 of John 4, "Now after 2 days, he departed thence," that is, he left the Samaritans, "and he departed thence and went into Galilee." Into Galilee. And here we find the beginning of our Lord's Galilean ministry, as it's termed in John's Gospel. Thus there was a period of a year, or perhaps more, between our Lord's baptism and the event that's described for us here in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee." Now you can look at the various records and you can see about the feast in John 2, the feast in John 4 and John 5, and some suggest therefore there's maybe a year, or perhaps more, depending on the particular feast between our Lord's baptism and this time of preaching in Galilee. Now you say, well, what does all that matter? Well, it matters because it's always good to understand the Bible more clearly. It's good to see that there is a chronology in the Gospel, and this detail that John was put in prison is there for a purpose. But what does Mark want us to learn spiritually from it all? It's not simply an academic exercise, is it? Well, this is the beginning of our Lord's public preaching ministry. That is what's termed his great Galilean ministry. Look over at Matthew chapter 4. And you'll see the reason why I read that portion of God's word. In Matthew 4, verse 17, it says this. Again, remember the account is a similar account. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And you'll see the word "began" there. From that time, Jesus began to preach. I'm not suggesting he didn't do any preaching beforehand, but here is the beginning of a preaching ministry. He's going to preach, and in Mark's Gospel, it goes right to somewhere in chapter 8, where he's preaching in Galilee. You see, his departure from Judea into Galilee had a number of purposes. You see, you'll see there in verse 12 of Matthew's Gospel when you're there. "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." And there the Gospel writer doesn't simply put John's imprisonment into the account to give us a sense of time, but rather to give us a sense of purpose. We note it in John's Gospel that there was a beginning of Pharisaical resentment about the Lord. Oh, he's baptizing. He's getting quite a following around him. There's a beginning of a persecuting spirit. And then John is cast into prison. And our Lord understands that his time has not yet come. And he departs for a season into Galilee. You see, the Lord was only going to die when it was his time to die. You see, you think of the curse of the law. The day that is thereof, thou shalt surely die. And you might say, well, Jesus could have died any death. He simply had to die. Well, the Bible is so very clear that Christ had to die a very particular death. A death upon the cross. A death that was a death of a curse bearer. The death that was by the shedding of blood. For only by the shedding of blood is the remission of sins. And so our Lord, his time has not yet come. And he leaves for a season from the persecuting spirit that's in Judea. And he departs into Galilee. That's the first reason he goes into Galilee. The second reason is to fulfill prophecy. Look what it says in verse 14 of Matthew 4. "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying," and so forth, "the people which sat in darkness saw great light." Our Lord comes, continually fulfilling the word concerning him, that there would be no doubt as to his identity. He is the promised Savior. I challenge anybody to read the Bible and suggest that our Lord was not the Jewish Messiah. Read your New Testament with an honest heart and you will find that He is indeed the promised Redeemer. You may look elsewhere, but you will be futile in your seeking for any other Savior or any person who fulfills the criteria of Messiah. Oh, there are many false Christs, many false Messiahs, but only one true Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord and our heavenly Savior. So He fulfilled this prophecy. And of course, in the fulfilling of that prophecy, there was a third reason. And that was to find the lost sheep that were in Galilee at that time. To go and seek and to save that which was lost. You see, you must not be careful when you go back to Mark's Gospel. We must be very careful that we don't lose the flow of events in these first verses of Mark's Gospel. Remember how John the Baptist came back a number of weeks ago. What was his function? He came as a herald. As a herald. And what does a herald do? Well, either comes with the king's words, or in John's case, he comes announcing the very coming of the king. The king. The king is coming. And I'm preparing the way, says John. And in a sense, the Father and the Spirit have also heralded his identity. They have proclaimed his identity. He is the Messiah. Remember, he is the Anointed One, the Christ of God, and the King himself coming, anointed by the Father. The King himself comes, and he proves his worth to reign by his victory over the kingdom of darkness and his temptation. Do you see the common theme? The common theme is the kingship of Christ. He's announced as king. He's anointed as king. He's victorious as king, conquering and to conquer. And therefore, we are not in any way surprised that Mark, with a very particular purpose in mind, chooses for his own purpose to omit the Judean ministry and go straight to this preaching ministry in Galilee, because the preaching is about what? Look what it says. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The king has come and he's preaching his kingdom to a lost world. And that is why that little detail, now after that John was put in prison, that's why that's in our Bibles. It's to show us that Mark's purpose is to remind us that Christ is the king and it is his kingdom that he's preaching. It's a bit like David. I remember David. Boys and girls remember David, I'm sure. You know that he was anointed first, wasn't he? He was anointed to be king. Samuel went and anointed him. He was the last one. He was out feeding the sheep. But he was anointed as the chosen of God to replace Saul. And then he went ahead and he, having been anointed, he proved his worth by victory. Where? By victory over Goliath. Proving himself. And then he reigns as king. And in a similar fashion, our Lord's anointed, he's victorious over his foes, and his reign is announced to a lost world. And thus we are ready for our Lord's preaching. We've been prepared by Mark to hear the preaching of Christ. And preaching is all about the kingdom of God. And that's what I want to focus with you this evening, is really the kingdom of God in the preaching of the king. It's the kingdom of God in the preaching of the king. And the first thing we should think about is the coming of the kingdom of God. And verse 15 says this: the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. And that little phrase, "is at hand," has a sense of it's drawn nigh, it's come close, or very simply, the kingdom has come. This term, the kingdom of God, it's very, very common in our New Testaments. Let's get one thing straight. It's the same term as the kingdom of heaven. They are not different entities. Matthew 4:17, our gospel writer Matthew, quoting the same account as Mark, puts in the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Mark used the phrase, the kingdom of God. They are synonymous terms. They mean the same thing. Dear people, the Bible is complicated enough. We find it hard to get our heads around all that's contained in God's word without people with charts trying to make it more complicated. This kingdom and that kingdom. Dear people, let's be clear. The Word of God is so clear that these two entities, they're not two entities. It's the same thing, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Now, we tend to think of kingdoms in terms of a geographical area over which a monarch reigns. We think in terms of area, don't we? You know, the old kingdom, the old Commonwealth kingdom, where the King of England reigns over this geographical area. Well, when you come to the Bible, we shouldn't think in terms of area. We ought rather think in terms of activity. The activity of God's reign over his people and in their hearts. Not an area, but activity. And keep that in your minds. And when you think of this kingdom, there's a few things to notice. First of all, this kingdom is spiritual. It's spiritual. That's very significant regarding the Jewish expectations. They were hoping for the Messiah who would come and overthrow the Romans. They were suffering great oppression and they thought, well, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to turn it all around. See, look over at Luke 19 and verse 11. You'll see it there. Luke 19 and the verse number 11. And as they heard these things, and again, this is just after the account of Zacchaeus being saved, and the Son of Man coming to seek and to save that which was lost, there's an understanding that this was even a fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he goes on to tell them about a nobleman who went into a far country, and whilst he was in a far country, the citizens were to occupy till I come. But what the point of this is that the mindset of the Jew, as our Messiah headed towards Jerusalem, was that now, it's the end for the Romans. They're doomed. Because the kingdom of God is going to come. Now, they had an area in their mind, not an activity. But the kingdom of God is spiritual. So look back at Luke 17. Luke 17. Just back a few pages, and you'll see there in verse 21 of Luke 17. Well, let's read in verse 20. And when he was a man of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. And in that little word within there it's got a couple of different uses in the Bible. It can mean in the midst of. And so some say the sense here is the kingdom of God, because our Lord is there, is amongst them, it's within them, it's among them, it's in the midst of them. But it can also mean inside. It's used of our Lord, don't turn to this, but in Matthew chapter 23, speaking to the Pharisees, it says, the Lord says, thy blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup. And they are so clear. Within means inside. You know, you don't speak of a cup and things around them. You speak of a cup and things inside them. And so, I suggest to you that this kingdom is spiritual. It's a kingdom that exists within the hearts of God's people. For the kingdom of God, according to Paul, is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. This kingdom is spiritual. The kingdom speaks of God's reign in the hearts of men. And thus the Bible speaks of a kingdom beginning here on earth, and also of a kingdom being fulfilled in the last days. You see, again, you read through the Bible and you'll see this phrase, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and they come again and again and again. And sometimes the kingdom of God's right here and now. And yet there's a kingdom of God to come. And we looked at that back in our communion Sunday, and we thought about the marriage supper of the Lamb and the kingdom of God that's yet to come. Well, both can be true, because it reigns in our hearts. And as it reigns in our hearts, we then manifest that in glory, gathering together as a company all who have submitted to the King. But this kingdom is spiritual. This kingdom, secondly, is salvation. It's salvation. Look over at Mark chapter 10. Stay now, Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10. Mark 10 and verse 23 and following. And Jesus looked round about and said unto the disciples, how hardly shall they that are riches enter into the kingdom of God? Here again, the phrase, the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? And you'll know that the account here is of the young ruler who came and would not give away his possessions for Christ. And our Lord applies it and says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Those who were at school last week and remember assembly will remember, I hope, that the picture here, I believe, is of not a needle that your mum tries to get the thread through, but rather of the needle gates in Jerusalem. Again, no matter how you may try, you'll never ever get a camel through the eye of a needle. But you could occasionally get a camel through the needle gates. And the point our Lord is making here is not that it is absolutely impossible for rich people to get into the kingdom of God, but rather that it's very, very difficult. How hard is it? And so the picture, I believe, is of the camel who, laden up with all of their goods, they had to strip themselves of all of their goods that they would fit through this needle gate in the walls of Jerusalem. That's my view in that particular verse, for what it's worth. But the point I want to make today is that in verse 26 it says this, And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? Notice they don't say, Who then can enter into the kingdom of God? They say, Who then can be saved? In other words, they understood that to enter the kingdom of God is to be saved. And if you're here tonight and you're thinking, Kingdom of God stuff, I don't want to get involved in these technical terms. Dear people, this is a very matter of your salvation. You're either in the kingdom of God, and if you're not in the kingdom of God, you're not saved. That's how important it is. It's a very matter of your eternal salvation. And thus, repeatedly in the Gospels, we speak of entering the kingdom of God in terms of being saved. Except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 18. Not simply referring to heaven as some ethereal place, but rather the kingdom of heaven as being those who are saved by God's grace. This kingdom is spiritual, the kingdom is salvation. The kingdom is the Saviour. See, the kingdom is at hand. That's what it says in Mark 1, doesn't it? The kingdom of God is at hand. It's drawn nigh. And I ask the question, well, how is it drawn nigh? It's drawn nigh because the king has come to establish his reign. See, Christ is king, yes, in virtue of his Godhead. He is king in the divine sense of his kingship over all of the affairs of men. But he is also messianic king, prophet, priest and king, the Messiah king in virtue of his work. Now, I think a different time went through these verses, but well, let's look at them again. Or at least, don't turn them to Psalm 2, but let me read Psalm 2 to you again. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And keeping Psalm 2 in mind, turn to Acts 13 again. Acts 13. Acts 13 and the verse 33. Now we read from verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And the point being, that in our Lord's humiliation, in his death and in his subsequent resurrection, there was the humiliation and the exaltation, the humiliation of the servant to the exaltation of what the king has come in his humiliation, but glorified in his exaltation. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. The king reigns in virtue of his resurrection. And thus it is this kingdom has come. The king has come. That is why the kingdom has drawn nigh. That is why the kingdom is at hand. Because the king has come into their midst. And he's done so according to God's timing. The time is fulfilled. Remember that God is the master of history. Those of you with an interest in global warming will know the doom-monger is telling us that we're heading to destruction because the world's going to get too warm. Well, the destruction will come, and it will come by fire, but fire from heaven. But those who oppose global warming, well, they tell us that climate is cyclical. It's just warm now as it was so many hundred years ago. I know not very little about it. But fine, climate may be cyclical, but be very careful that you don't go into the error by saying that history is cyclical, that we're simply going round in cycles of time, that everything's repeating itself. Dear people, history is heading in a straight line. It's going from the beginning, in the beginning God, and it's going to the end when the judge of all the earth will come and reign forever. That's the history. This king has been promised. And now the time is fulfilled. The king has come. Remember Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son at just the right time. No accidents with God. And yet there is more in this phrase, the king, the time is fulfilled, than simply that of God's timing. Because there's a very particular word used for time there. The time is fulfilled. And the word for time there does not indicate our time and watch, but rather time in the sense of opportunity. And what our Lord is really saying is, he's pressing upon the people the urgency of the matter. This kingdom is now, and now is the accepted time. Any God-honoring preaching will press upon people the urgency of the matter. That it's not something you can take or leave. It's not something you can just come in, sit through a meeting, and leave without considering your eternal soul. Any preaching mirroring the preaching of Christ will press upon people the urgency of the matter. When Christ comes and says, now, this is the time of opportunity. Dear people, in the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God, we are still in that time. Christ has come, he's exalted, sits at the right hand of God, but he's going to come again. And then the time will be no more. No more opportunity. No more chance. So now we must repent and believe the gospel. That is the issue of the coming of this kingdom. What about the character of the kingdom of God? The character of the kingdom of God. Let me go through this very quickly. Our Lord comes and preaches. And notice what it says about his preaching. Mark 1:14. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The preaching of the kingdom is the preaching of good news. This again is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 40. Look over Isaiah chapter 40. We should see this. Isaiah 40. You'll recognize verse 3 straight away. In the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And we've looked at those verses before, John the Baptist in view there. But look down at verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the city of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. The king is coming. Good news is being proclaimed to Jerusalem because the king is coming. But we need to ask ourselves a question. Keeping in look, or in Isaiah 40, but how is having a king to rule over us good news? You know the mindset today. We need our liberty. Good news is us being able to do what we need to do, when we do it, and when we want to do it, and what we want to do. That's good news. Having a king to rule over us, that doesn't sound like good news to me. That's what people think today, isn't it? How can having a king reign over you be good news? And yet it's called good news. Glad tidings. It's a gospel. Good news. You know, young people, there's a danger when you're brought up in a godly home that you will spend all of your time in that home, particularly in your teenage years, and you'll think, just to get out of my parents' control. The because it's an assumption that good news is being free to do what you like. And the Bible tells us that good news is the gospel of a king that reigns over your soul. But how is it good news? Well, it's good news for three reasons, and let me just list them to you. First of all, the gentleness of the king. The gentleness of the king. Look at verse 11 of Isaiah 40. This king that's going to come and rule with a strong arm. Look what it says in verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. It's a lovely picture of the tenderness of the shepherd. The gentleness of the shepherd. Remember David, the great king? The shepherd? You think of his gentleness with Mephibosheth, the picture of Christ's sinners? Our Lord here likened to a shepherd. Paul speaks of the gentleness of Christ, the gentleness of Christ. Patience with his subjects and their feelings. Doesn't excuse their wanderings. Comes with a rod and a staff and guides in the right way. But Christ, the gentle king, comes and a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Christ is termed the shepherd in three different places in the New Testament. He's the good shepherd in John 10. He's the great shepherd in Hebrews 13. And he's the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. And there in that term, the chief shepherd, you have the unity of the shepherd and the king. The king of love, my shepherd is. The gentleness of the king. That's the first reason why the king is good news. You see, in the kingdom of this world, you think of all the various kingdoms that have gone through history, and this king raises up and God brings him down, and this king raises up and God brings him down. For those successive kingdoms, the weak are a nuisance. They're a drain on society. They contribute nothing, they take everything. And thus do some, even in our own society, and they're propagating abortion and euthanasia. Get the weak out of our midst. They're taking our taxes. They're no use to anybody. That's the thinking of the world. Praise God, that is not the thinking of the Church of Christ, because our King is gentle. Our King is gentle with our weaknesses. And so the King's word to us is to comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient towards all men. In this kingdom, the strong are not to bully and pick on the weak. But the king instructs that the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Romans 15. Dear people, our king is so gentle with us. Isn't he? All of our feelings. All the times that we've rebelled against his good reign. And yet gently, he bears with us. We deserve to be cast out of the kingdom. But he bears with us. And dear people of God, there is an application there, isn't there? For how we treat one another. We ought not to despise the weak amongst us. But comfort them. Strengthen them. Encourage them. That together we would grow in our submission to our gentle king. The gentleness of the king is why his kingdom is good news. The graciousness of his commands. Remember the rulers of this world, the rulers of this world, they burden people. Think of Pharaoh and the Israelites, what a burden he put upon them. Think of 1 Samuel 8 and the king. Oh, we want a king, but this king, he's going to take. You're always going to be losing when you get a king. So God warned the people of Israel. But the king of our kingdom, his commandments are not grievous. They're not weighty. That's the sense of that word. They're not burdensome. Again, boys and girls, the burden that Bunyan had on his pilgrim, that burden all weighed down, poor pilgrim, and he could barely stand up. God's commandments are not like that. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He does have commands, but his commands are for our good. You think of the commandments of God and the benefit that they have in our souls. Not only for us, but for our families. Thou shalt not steal. That is for the peace of your family. Brother and sister, and they steal God's pencils. What happens? There's disharmony. There's disunity. But God says, thou shalt not steal. Why? To afflict us and to burden us? No, for our good. The king is gentle and his commands are gracious. Gracious commands. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Is that for our burden? Or surely it's for our health? Surely it's for the well-being of a nation and a society and a church. I shalt not covet. I shalt not bear false witness. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. That is why this kingdom is good news. Satan says to you, eat, drink and be merry. Satan says, enjoy life for it's short. Satan says, don't enjoy life, you'll never die. He lies and continually deceives you. He says to you, don't worry about the gospel. You know, you've plenty of time for that. Satan's commands are for your destruction. And we look about our society and we see all of the afflictions. And you go into our hospitals and you will see the effects of those who have obeyed the commands of their king, Satan. And they brought themselves into a position of ill health physically as well as spiritually. Now, don't misunderstand, I'm not suggesting that everyone in hospital is there because they've obeyed Satan. Of course not. But there are many for whom that is the case. But our king, his commands are for our good, aren't they? That's why his kingdom's good news. The other reason why it's good news, and the last reason, is because of the gloriousness of his welcome. The gloriousness of his welcome. The king receives us. Remember Esther, and she goes before the king, and the scepter's outstretched, and she's welcome to come in. She's welcome to bring her petitions. We're welcome before our king. Not because of our merits, but because all of our demerits have been discharged. The king's son has come and paid in full all our debts, that we can be welcomed into the king's presence. And not only are all our demerits discharged, but we fully obeyed God's laws, the king's laws. He said, no, I haven't. In the person of Christ you have. The substitute didn't simply die as a substitute, he lived as a substitute. Fully obeying God's laws. That when you're clothed with Christ and you come to the king welcomes you. Like the prodigal coming back, the arms are open for the embrace of the king. The king delights to have his subjects come and bring their wants and petitions. It's a kingdom of good news. We're adopted as sons of the king, aren't we? As children and heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This kingdom is good news. I really hope you catch that. You see, you go out in the world out there and people say, oh, you poor Christians. Poor, afflicted, burdened Christians. You can't do this and you can't do that and you won't do this and you won't do the other thing. And oh, boy, dear, your life is such a drudgery. Dear people, let us go across this world with a smile on our faces. Because we have a good king with gracious commands who welcomes us to come. And we're recipients. We are subjects of a kingdom that's all good news. Good news. The preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we're about with sour bakes on our faces. We look so miserable. But we've got good news. It's a glorious kingdom. And we should say it here, unsaved friends, you poor, benighted, unsaved soul. Your king is harsh. Your king wants your destruction. Your king wants you ruined. But my king's going to bring me to a feast when we're going to rejoice together in the kingdom of God for all eternity. And so there is, as we close, a change required in the subjects of the kingdom of God. Going back to Mark chapter 1. The message of the gospel is repent and believe the gospel. Well, there's much that could be said here. There's a need for a change of allegiance. There's a need to go forward marching under a different banner. Indifference replaced by loyalty. repentance and faith. This message is for all people. John preached it. Repent. And as he preached repentance, he pointed to the Lamb of God. Repent and believe. And the apostles preached it, didn't they? Repentance to God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That was their message. It's the same message today. It's the message for Koskiri. It's the message for this church tonight. Repent and believe the gospel. Rejection of sin. You know, if you're going to understand these things, if the kingdom of God is salvation, then you must understand what it is to repent and believe the gospel. Repentance. Sorrow for sin. Confession of that sin to God. And cessation or stopping that sin. Turning about and leaving your sin. I was reading Spurgeon there, just in preparation for the studies in Pilgrim's Progress in the Assembly. And Spurgeon makes a very helpful point that we have been pained to make repentance more than sorrow. Repentance is not simply tears. Judas had tears. And we've sought to preach that repentance is much, much more than sorrow. But you know, it's nothing less than sorrow. Let me read you Spurgeon's words. If repentance has in it no grief for having offended, it is not a repentance after a godly sort. A dried-eyed repentance is no repentance. And you see, the point he's making here is that we have labored to preach that repentance is changing direction, leaving your sin and following obedience. And we've gone to such pains to do that. It was true in his day, and it's true today, that we forgot that there must be godly sorrow for sin. Tearful, falling on our knees in mercy and asking God to have mercy upon us. Have you ever done that? Repentance. Faith. Then classically, faith in terms of those three words, knowledge, assent and trust. Knowing the gospel to be the word of God. Believing the gospel to be true. And more than that, trusting in the gospel. It says, literally, believe in the gospel. Mark 1 verse 15. Believe in the gospel. Rest in it. Be secure in it. Simply. If you're going to be a subject of the kingdom of God, you've got to hate sin and love Christ. Always together. You love Christ and no hate for sin. That's not conversion. Profess love Christ at least. You hate sin, but no love for Christ. That's misery. That's abject misery. That's Luther before his conversion. Weeping over his sin, but never looking toward the Lamb of God. This message for all people. It's for you here tonight. And it's a message for all of life. The grammar here has a sense of repent as a continual lifelong practice. And believe as a continual lifelong practice. You say, wait a minute, are you saying that salvation is not once and for all? Oh, it is. Whenever you trust in Christ, you're justified. You're accepted in Christ. And that happens once and for all. You cannot be more justified. But the faith that begins then doesn't stop there. It continues forever. Forever. And this is so helpful when you come to preach to a people of God. Because I can ask you a very simple question. Do you repent of your sins now? And do you believe now? Not that you'd be saved again, but because genuine belief at the time of your conversion does not stop, it continues. And you will believe in Christ as much and more than likely more now than you did when you first sought the Lord. And you will have more sorrow for sin now than you did when you first sought the Lord. Or you ought to have. So examine your hearts. This kingdom of God is the matter of salvation. Do you repent and believe the gospel? Note the grammar. I did not say, did you repent and believe the gospel? That's important. But do you right now repent and believe the gospel? Because that is what every child of God
will do on a continual basis, continually turning from sin, and continually looking to the Lamb of God which bears away and takes away the sins of the world. May God help us to examine our hearts. John preached this. Our Lord preached it. Paul preached it. And I preach it to you tonight. This is your time of opportunity. Repent. And believe in the gospel. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts. And seek the Lord afresh. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we afresh pray for grace to take these things in. We pray, O God, again that you'd guard our minds from error. May the Spirit apply these things aright to our hearts. We thank you, dear God, for that day we first sought the Lord. But yet we thank you, Lord, also for the ongoing reality of our experience of Christ. And as we hate sin and love him more, we pray, O God, that you'd help us all to not rest upon some experience in a bygone day, as important as that might be, but help us all to ensure that right now we are subjecting ourselves to our King, that we are delighting in his good reign over us. What a glorious kingdom it is. We thank you for our glorious King. And may we rejoice in him this day and forevermore. May the Lamb have all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Amen.